is we recognize not just that God has come in the flesh, but we find out why he's come. He's come to identify with us, even to accept baptism himself, to sanctify the water so that we might be purified, and to die and rise again, symbolized and foreshadowed in his own descent under the waters and his immersion.
Ancient Faith Radio and Patristic Nectar Publications present The Arena, Sunday homilies and theological reflections with Father Josiah Trenum. Father Josiah is the pastor of St. Andrew Orthodox Christian Church in Riverside, California. He is also the founder of Patristic Nectar Publications, a nonprofit organization committed to nourishing the spiritually thirsty with the sweet teachings of the Holy Fathers. For more information on Patristic Nectar Publications, please visit our website at www.patristicnectar.org. And now, Father Josiah.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, one God. I wish you all a very peaceful and prayerful 2015, brothers and sisters. I feel refreshed to be in the new year. Our faith is a faith of constant new beginnings, and I feel happy to be done with 2014, and I also feel enthused about the potentialities of 2015. Today, at the end of the liturgy, we're going to bless one of our young people who's about to travel abroad in university to go all the way to Austria, to Vienna. And when I received the request to bless her in your presence at the end of liturgy, I've been thinking about Vienna all week long. I've been thinking about Vienna because I used to, in a class I taught on the history of Christian-Muslim relations, I used to talk about Vienna a lot. Because Vienna is the site of some tremendous Christian-Muslim history. You all know, as Orthodox Christians, that the greatest earthly catastrophe that has ever befallen our faith, earthly catastrophe, was the fall of Constantinople in 1453. We have never been the same since. And the consequences of that Muslim aggression and Christian failure to defend our greatest city was the loss of huge portions of land in Eastern Europe and the Middle East to the Christian faith. And frankly, where it really meets the ground, the loss of many, many Christians to apostasy. The same thing would have happened to Western Europe. That is certainly what the Ottomans were shooting for. Within 100 years of the fall of Constantinople, they were laying siege. Suleiman the Magnificent was laying siege to Vienna in 1529. He had 250,000 Muslim soldiers. And the city of Vienna, the gatepost, the doorway to all of Western Europe for the Ottomans, had 16,000 defenders. And they held him back. And the siege failed. Vienna was the capital of Charles V's empire, the Holy Roman Empire. And Suleiman the Magnificent came from a line of less than friendly leaders. His father, who had been sultan before him, Selim the Grim, he's called in history, was so effective as a military commander that he doubled the size of the Ottoman Empire and decreed the murder of all Christians in his reign, in his realm. He was held back in check, thankfully, by the Grand Mufti, who fought with him constantly about trying to protect Christians. Vienna, and the siege of Vienna, was really the pinnacle of Ottoman power. They continued to try to take Vienna and Western Europe for another 150 years. And there was a very, very famous battle in Vienna in 1683 called the Battle of Vienna. And this really was the end of the Ottoman menace to Christian lands. If Vienna had fallen, many of us would not be Christians. If Vienna had fallen, many of us might not know God as we know Him. We would not know the Trinity. We wouldn't know that God has a Son. We wouldn't know that that Son was incarnate to save man and to heal humanity. And we would think, many of us, that the cross was a farce. Can you imagine? Thank God for Vienna. Sadly, brothers and sisters, what the Ottomans could not do by force in 1529 and all the way to 1683 when they were definitively repelled from Western Europe via Vienna, they're doing today through immigration. In all of Western Europe, the most Islamicized city in all of Western Europe is Vienna. And those who are living there, the Muslims who are living there, are far more devout and far more committed to the advance of Islam than their compatriots in their home countries. And this is a universal reality. They have not assimilated to Western European culture and have become much more Muslim. So we're sending our parishioner there to be a light. And I'm giving you this little history so that she might remember it or might learn it if she's learning it for the first time. Be a good Orthodox in Vienna and remember that history. It's a matter of light versus darkness. This is exactly what we're celebrating today. The manifestation to the whole world publicly of the light of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We learn today on this feast of Theophany that God has a name, and that name is not just God the Merciful, God the Compassionate. Forgive me, but that is not enough. Not even close. No, we know that God has a name that He has revealed. Jesus commanded His church to go to the whole world, not with a sword, but with the message of good news, to preach the gospel and His victory over death, and to baptize in the name, singular, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is God's magnificent name. His name is the Father, and He has a beloved Son, and He has a Holy Spirit. This is the one true God that we worship. We joined the shepherds in their awe not many days ago in Bethlehem. We stood with the Magi in making offerings to Christ. We worship the Christ child who is God with the angels. But today, we're celebrating Theophany. We're standing with the forerunner on the edge of the Jordan River. And we are witnessing the fact that the cloak of Bethlehem darkness and discretion is giving way to the full light, the brilliance, the radiance of the manifestation of the Holy Trinity at the River Jordan 30 years after the birth of Christ. Now the Father is thundering forth from heaven. And people, hundreds and thousands, are hearing the voice of God. Now the Son is being baptized. Now the Holy Spirit is descending visibly upon the Son. And the whole world recognizes who God is, the Father, who Jesus is, His Son, who had come to identify with us in every way, even to die and to rise. And this is the magnificence of Theophany. Is we recognize not just that God has come in the flesh, but we find out why He's come. He's come to identify with us, even to accept baptism Himself, to sanctify the water so that we might be purified, and to die and rise again, symbolized and foreshadowed in His own descent under the waters and His immersion. Now we see God as He is. Nativity and Theophany are one celebration, but Theophany is greater. This is what the hymnody of the feast says. Theophany takes the glory that was cloaked in Bethlehem and exposes it to the whole world. God is made manifest to men. We see Jesus' person in Bethlehem. The God-man, the Magi discerned it, and they worshiped him. But now we see Jesus' work manifesting and sanctifying, saving us. How are we supposed to respond? How should we respond to theophany? I want to take you back there mentally. Imagine you were there and you heard God speak and you saw the heavens opened and you saw as a dove the Holy Spirit descend. And as you were watching him come down through the air, he alighted and remained on Jesus in the water. What would you have thought? How would you respond? I suspect you would have done what I think many people did. They looked to John the Baptist. They said, "What in the world is this?" They were all there, not because of Jesus. They were all there. You, if you were there, would have been there because of the Baptist. He was the one who called you to the river. His preaching is what stirred up your heart. He's the one who made you think about turning to God, about seeking his ways, so that you would be prepared, your heart would be prepared for the Messiah. You would have looked at John and said, "What?" We can learn a few things. What would John have said? What would the forerunner have said to you would have been the appropriate response? Let me suggest three things. First, remember what he was saying to everyone. Repent. Repent. This was his baptism, a baptism of repentance. And this is exactly what we should do in the new year and in response to theophany. You know, repentance enables the miracle of Christmas, the very thing that took place in the cave, to take place in you. Jesus didn't come just to be incarnate in general. He came to join himself to humanity in particular and to dwell in people, in us. And the way that he has a place that he can take up residence is for us to do what John said, to repent, to turn away from all of those things which drive him away. Turn away from all the dark so that the light can come. Turn away from the degrading so that the holy can reside. This is what we should do for this new year. Our most ambition should be, our greatest ambition should be to have this year in 2015 a deeper repentance. A deeper repentance so that the miracle of nativity can take place in us. Jesus can actually be in us. Which St. Paul says, Christ in you, this is the hope of glory, the great mystery of the church. That's number one. Number two is, I think John would say, do what I'm doing. And how did John respond? How did John respond to the theophany? You know what he did? This, the greatest of all the prophets, the man who had been living in the desert, eating vegetables growing in the ground, the man who had stood up for the faith, even in the face of wickedness, publicly. When he saw Jesus, not only did his hands tremble, not only did he protest to Christ that he should never even be there, he said, I have need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me. Not only did he do those things, but he said in front of everyone, this man before you is so great that I am not worthy to unlatch his sandal. Ooh. Brothers and sisters, the greatest man on the earth, the greatest prophet who's ever been, greater than Elias, greater than Moses, yes. Jesus himself said it. The greatest said, I'm not even worthy to touch his filthy sandals. That is how glorious Jesus is and also how humble John is, how perceiving of his own standing before the Son of God. What a model of humility for us. We should follow that. Not only should we heed his call to repentance, we should imitate his humility. You know, I've received a beautiful beautiful letter from one of our catechumens, and I won't embarrass her. We have so many, I can use this, and you'll never guess who it is. I received a beautiful letter from one of our catechumens who is having a really hard time of it. Really hard time. And she said, I'll summarize what she said beautifully. Basically, she says, I am finding out so much about God. I am finding so much out about the Christian life. And I didn't know anything before. I feel terrible. I am so filthy. She said, I will never be worthy of being baptized. I just can't imagine I'm going to get to a spot where I'm going to be worthy to be baptized. And I felt her pain. I felt her terrible pain. But I wrote back and I said, this is going to be hard for you to accept from me. I said, but this is what I have to say. Mission accomplished. I said, that is exactly how John the Baptist felt. John the Baptist. So, how should we feel? I mean, have you compared yourself to John the Baptist lately? It would not be a pleasant experience. Okay? There is no comparison between us and John the Baptist. And if John the Baptist was completely undone and had a great sense of his own unworthiness in the presence of Jesus, if we are approaching the church and we're hoping to be united to Christ, how should we feel? Exactly like that catechumen is feeling. I told her, I said, just remember, accept all those feelings and remember that the reason you're feeling them is because Jesus loves you so much, he's coming near to you. He's coming near to you. He's showing you what you are and what you will be. Baptism is the solution for those things. This is why we love baptism so much. You know, one of the great patriarchs addressed this very thing. He was a master catechist, much better than we are. He converted a lot more people. Patriarch, Saint Cyril of Jerusalem. He wrote a magnificent book that's been translated into all the languages of the world. We read it. Our catechumens read it. It's called his Catechetical Lectures. St. Cyril of Jerusalem's Catechetical Lectures. And he says this about this pain that all authentic catechumens go through, because this is not just an individual. This is normal. This is normal. This is what he says. Our repentance is like a snake shedding its old skin by pushing itself through a very narrow place. This is the image. We're coming to Jesus. We have a lot of the old with us. And he is asking us to shed it, which is what repentance is. And the way you shed it is you enter by the narrow gate. You press yourself down the way of Christ, of the gospel. You force yourself into conformity with the resurrected life of the church. You learn to live like an Orthodox believer. It's painful, but it gets the old skin off. How it works. How it works. It's the path to glory, to magnificence and glorification. So this is the second thing, and I'm pretty much out of steam, but I'm going to tell you one more. Repentance, as John called, humility, which means really accepting who we are, trying to shed that skin. And last, you heard it in the epistle lesson. You heard it in the epistle. St. Paul said, he wrote that. By the way, this is 2 Timothy you just heard. Just four simple verses, 5, 6, 7, and 8 of chapter 4. St. Paul said, the time of my departure is at hand. That means he's dying. He wrote this from prison and he was about to be martyred. The time of my departure is at hand, and I am being poured out as a drink offering to God. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which God will give to me and to everyone who loves his appearing. The last encouragement, brothers and sisters, to add to your repentance and humility is offering, self-offering. This is how Paul described his life. His whole life and climaxing in his death, he viewed as a sacrificial offering to God. It's the new year, right? We love resolutions on the new year. What are you offering to God? My suggestion is you offer nothing to the devil this year and more to God. Nothing to the devil and more to God. I'm going to send you in the mail this week a little New Year offering resolution reflection that was written by one of our priests named Father Andrew Damick, very talented priest on the East Coast in Pennsylvania. It was sent to me by one of our parishioners, and it has 14 possible resolutions for Orthodox Christians to consider. Okay, when you get it, I want you to read it. I'm not saying take one of those 14 if you have a better one, but think of some offering to God. Okay? And then we'll be like Paul. That's a way to respond to the coming of Jesus and the manifestation of the Holy Trinity. Let's offer God those things. And let's join the celebration of the world in knowing the one true God by His name. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
We hope that you have enjoyed and have been edified by this presentation offered to you by Patristic Nectar Publications, a non-profit organization committed to nourishing the spiritually thirsty with the sweet teachings of the Holy Fathers. Until next time.